Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 1 through 6. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? So even as that response is our hope and we make it our prayer, it's also my strong conviction and belief that this is going to happen, that all the peoples will praise God on this earth, in time and in history. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you that as we have this chance to study your word together, be challenged by it, be enlightened by it, admonished by it, quickened by it, I pray, Lord, that once again, as we turn to you and ask for your help and your illumination, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm summarizing the book of Numbers, but in order to do that, I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 95. And if you will, turn to Psalm 95, verse 7, second sentence. We'll pick up there and use this as our guideline of our summary. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, whenever we pick up our Bibles, we are struck with the idea of how do we understand this? How do we make sense of this book written by 40 authors over a period of a couple of thousand years? How do we make sense? How do we approach them? What do we see in these things? How do I get the meaning of this book? When you read a book, when you read any other book that's ever written, do you ever pick it up and read it with the idea in mind that one part has nothing to do with any other part? Of course not. We never do that. But we are struck by Paul's words to Timothy. He says to Timothy that the man of God must be equipped in order that he can rightly divide the word of truth. Well, some people have taken that to mean the right way, the only way to understand this is by dividing it, by splintering it, and fragmenting it. And in doing so, they run the risk of making very serious wrong conclusions that have very serious consequences for life. Rather, we have to understand the Bible as a unit. It has an essential unity. It came from God. Remember, we just read this. We just read this, that the point of this is that it's God's self-revelation. It's how we come to a saving knowledge and understanding of God. He wrote this not to be a book that keeps men in the darkness, but a book that gives light to men. It lightens our understanding to bring us to the knowledge of salvation and how that's accomplished. But there is an interpretive principle that I would like to present to you this morning, that I've been trying to present to you through our whole study of the book of Numbers, and that is that I've made great emphasis on the fact that God wrote this book as a description of the covenant he was entering into with man. It was a compact between God and man, and now we are to live according to the light of this compact that he made with us. You know, when the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, before they landed, they came up with a compact, the Mayflower Compact. The people of the Massachusetts Bay Colony under John Winthrop, same thing, they made a compact that governed them. Well, this is God's compact with man. It's his covenant that he wrote with man. And one of the things that was discovered long time ago, rediscovered, I would say, is that the Bible was written in the form of a suzerain vassal treaty, a suzerain vassal covenant, according to an Eastern form of the covenant, of which there are five parts. Five parts that are described for us and brought to life for us in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. And so we see in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those five aspects clearly presented that serve us then as the interpretive key or principle by which we are to understand the rest of the Bible. The five aspects, the five dimensions of the covenant is, first of all, there's a preamble, right? And in the preamble, it gives context. It gives context to everything that follows. And in the book of Genesis, what we see is that it contains the transcendence of God, that God is the first and best of beings. And that is the heart of theology. Theology is the study of first things. It's the study of first principles. Who and what is first? God is first. God is transcendent. He is above all. He is the best and greatest of all beings. And that's what Genesis chapter 1 clearly establishes, that as the creator of everything that exists, he gets to make the rules. He makes the rules, and those rules are fixed, and they are eternal, and they don't change. So Genesis is the preamble. Secondly, there is the historical prologue, and all of these Eastern covenants followed the same basic pattern. So first, there is the preamble. Secondly, there is the historical prologue. And what that does, it describes then how this thing takes shape. And so in the book of Exodus, it serves then as the historical prologue. In this case, it had to do with God's sovereign and peculiar relationship with a peculiar people. Not all of the people, but a peculiar people. He chose one group of people out of all of the rest of humanity to deal with in a very peculiar way so that we could see his covenant relationship with those who would trust and obey him. And the first thing we see is that he is the God who saves. He saved them from the hand of their oppressors when they were under bitter bondage to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God saved them. So there we see in Exodus the historical prologue. Thirdly, we see the ethics. What morally guides a people? What establishes the moral framework by which men live? And in this case, it's the book of Leviticus. It shows us the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the judgments of God are the ethics. They form for us the basis of what we see as being right and wrong. We don't get to make that determination. God does. Fourthly is the book of Numbers. And in Numbers, we see the sanctions of the covenant. The sanctions, there are both good sanctions and bad sanctions, positive sanctions and negative sanctions, the blessing and the curse. And so in the book of Numbers, we see that God brought blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and that's what we've been looking at over this past year and a half. And then fifthly, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see historical succession, that it is to be passed down. It doesn't end with that generation. It is to be passed down. These words Moses said to the people, getting them from God, I am commanding you today are to be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and speak of them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, you should tie them as reminders on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And so this is what we looked at in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the mark of the beast being on their hand and on their forehead. It is simply that the mark of the beast is that men born under nature's night, they think the thoughts of the evil one, and being imprinted on their hand, they do the works of the evil one. Our thoughts have been renewed, and they continue to be renewed by the transformation of our mind. And consequently, as our thoughts, our minds are transformed by the Word of God, it impacts how we live. So we didn't go in order. I'm going to be honest with you. The reason I extracted Numbers out of all of the rest of the books is because I wasn't sure I was going to be around long enough to get through the rest of them. I had no idea at that time when I started this that I would be around long enough at all. I saw ahead that this storm was on the horizon. I could see it coming. And the storm clouds are thickening and they're darkening even as we speak. And the shadows are lengthening on our land. And I don't know what the future holds, but I can see that a third Washington, D.C. policeman was suicided. Does this not make you wonder? What's going on here? Since January 6th, no less than 3 of those police officers who were involved in that have been suicided. Why? What's going on here? Did they know something that they are not supposed to know? Were they threatening to enlighten us with something? I don't know, but it's very suspicious. Dr. Robert Malone, who is the inventor of the mRNA practice of therapy that the COVID vaccinations are based on, has come out and he has said, this is not a good idea. We have found in the experiments that this is having bad complications. I would not recommend that you get this vaccine. He feels his life is being threatened, so much so that he made the statement, I am at peace. I am not having any suicidal thoughts. People are disappearing. They're vanishing. What's going on? I don't know. I didn't know if I would be with you to the end of the book. But since I am, I'm going to summarize it. Book of Numbers, we see the fourth of the 5 aspects of the form of a covenant, and it is the sanctions of God. It's integral to the 5-point covenant model. But we need to understand that it takes its place within that covenantal structure, that covenantal framework. I extracted it out and I tried to weave in these other aspects all along the way. The preamble, the historical prologue, the ethics, and even the historical succession as we've gone along. We started this book by remembering God mustered an army, right? He mustered an army, and it was all of those who were 20 years old, not 18, 20 years old and above who were able to go to war. So they had to be fit. They had to be capable of it. But once again, I would remind you, this was a holy army of God. They surrounded the tabernacle. That was their understanding, that when they went into war, they fought for their families. They were representatives of their tribes. And who wants to be viewed as a coward by your family? It's one thing if it's people that you don't know, but who wants to be viewed as a coward You know, as the young men went off to the Civil War, their mothers would warn them, don't get shot in the back. Nobody wants to lose a child, but don't be a coward. And the earthly army is representative of the heavenly army. And our confidence is that when we go to fight for a holy cause, the holy army of God is on our side. And they go with us. But we have to take into consideration what preceded this mustering of the army. And that was Israel's time in slavery. The Israelites had spent their lives in slavery, and in particular as slaves to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And things had started, remember, benignly enough, when Joseph was sold as a slave, spent several years in slavery, and eventually through God giving him this prophetic gift, he was able to go and tell Pharaoh his dreams. And so Pharaoh put him at his right hand. The king of Egypt put him at his right hand and said, I'm going to make you, you're going to rule over all of Egypt. And look what happened. Under the rule of Joseph, at the king's right hand, he protected and he preserved Egypt. He brought in from the 7 years of plenty, and they stored it up in their storehouses for the 7 years of famine that would soon be coming. And under Joseph's rule, Egypt expanded its kingdom, its holdings, because as people from far off lands heard the news that Egypt still had food, they would go there and Joseph would say, okay, we will give you food, but you have to give us the title of your lands. And so, I mean, if you're dying, you realize, if I'm dead, that land means nothing to me. Yeah, have it. Have it. You have everything I have. I want to stay alive. I want this food. Have my land. And so Egypt greatly expanded under Joseph's tutelage, under his rule. But when that king died, all the lessons of the blessings that fell upon Egypt because they were harboring the people of God, the community of God, were forgotten. The Egyptians stopped seeing the connection between their harboring of the Israelites and how their prosperity was in direct consequence of that. They stopped seeing that. They stopped seeing the plenty, the abundance that was theirs as being in any way connected to the blessing of God on those people for their obedience. They didn't see it. They stopped seeing it. They refused to recognize it. They refused to admit it. And so what did they do? They turned and they put the Israelites into forced bondage. They forced on them hard and bitter bondage. Forgotten were the years of famine through which Egypt emerged in an even better way, sustained during that time in luxurious fashion because God's blessing was on that land due to the righteousness of Joseph. Had nothing to do with Pharaoh or the Egyptians. He blessed Egypt because Joseph was a righteous man. And when all the lessons of slavery that God wanted Israel to learn were learned, God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to explain to Pharaoh that God wanted Pharaoh to let his people go a 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship him. But the plea was met with the hardness of heart. As God forewarned Moses, it would be. He said, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. In Exodus chapter 3:18. The time when plenty and abundance abounded and was realized because of the measure of theocracy being implemented through Joseph in that land, and the consequent goodness and plenty that abounded was replaced by a stubborn secularism and political correctness where only the gods of Egypt were permitted to be worshipped. But by refusing this request, They were refusing the mandate of God. God said to do it. There are negative sanctions always attached to disobedience to God's commands. Always. And so by them refusing this, they refused God that they would repent of their sins and worship the one true God, because that is the proper and appropriate end of all governments. God was trying to reform. He was teaching them that they needed to reform their way. You need to worship me. You need to show me your repentance by allowing the Israelites to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship them. But they didn't, and they wouldn't. They insisted that will worship, man worship, and political correctness worship were the things that they would worship, and not God, the one true God. And so what did God do? He replaced Pharaoh and the Egyptians with leaders after his own heart, namely Moses and Aaron. What we see being demonstrated for us in the persons of Pharaoh and Moses is the difference between godless rule and godly rule. Pharaoh relied on a people in slavery. Moses relied on a people who were personally responsible and therefore free. It is the difference between the secular and the sacred, darkness and light. Pharaoh's rule was the rule of darkness. It required that he keep a people oppressed in their hearts, darkened in their minds through fear. Moses and Aaron's leadership was all about bringing the light of God to bear in the people's minds and the circumstances of their lives so they could be reformed and renewed. Transformed by the renewing of their minds. And it's just like our own day, is it not, dear ones? The left must rely on fear and intimidation and repression. Truth is their enemy, and so they suppress it. Misinformation is what they rely on. They are dependent on feeding a steady stream of misinformation to people to cloud their judgment, to use the tool of threat to keep a people in a docile submission. We want to present the Word of God to people and let that truth be the light that leads them out of the darkness of their slavery to sin. But they won't have it. They are insistent on will worship, man worship, political correctness worship. But the transfer of power from Pharaoh to Moses and Aaron followed the 10 sanctions of the 10 plagues on Egypt. God used these sanctions to publicly ratify his sovereignty over Pharaoh to establish it. It was clearly established, was it not? Pharaoh thought himself to be king of kings on earth. God ratified his power, his sovereignty, his authority over even Pharaoh through the plagues he brought on Egypt. God did this. Moses and Aaron were his agents, but God did this. And he also ratified through this the transfer of both civil and ecclesiastical authority from any and all other leaders over Israel into the hands of Moses and Aaron. God did this. Moses and Aaron did not do this. Didn't start with them. Yes, they were willing agents, but God did this. We have to see God's work is first in this progression of events. But in bringing the negative sanctions on Pharaoh and Egypt, the curses, God was also teaching his reluctant subjects, and they were all somewhat reluctant, weren't they? Moses didn't want to go and say this stuff to Pharaoh. He was reluctant. I'm not good at this. Well, I'll give you Aaron to be your support. And the rest of Israel we see all along the way as we've traced their exodus, and we see how they often met the various commands of God, not with faithful obedience, but faithless disobedience. We see that he was using these negative sanctions, these curses, to show them the direct correlation, the direct connection of these things. That God's commandments, his statutes, his judgments, bring to refuse them is to bring these negative sanctions on oneself. The positive sanction for obedience was that God would deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and bring them into the land of the Canaanites, a land that he says was flowing with milk and honey, used to describe just exactly the beauty and sweetness of the prosperity, the abundance, the luxuriousness of that land. But he was showing them the negative consequence for sin on the Egyptians when he brought all these 10 negative sanctions to bear on them. So the people of God, while living in the midst of godless Egypt, were spared this. Think about this, dear ones. How does it have implications and ramifications for our day? We must hold on to obedience. That's chief. And in that mighty event of Israel passing through the Red Sea, the Israelites experienced the first incredible aspect of the positive sanctions of God, his mighty hand at work saving his people, and that in the midst of a seemingly impossible circumstance. God saved them by his outstretched and mighty right arm. And at the same time, what was a positive sanction for the people of God was a negative sanction for the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And that's another thing we have to understand, dear ones. That when we obey God, the positive aspect of the covenant that falls on us is a negative sanction against them. That what blesses us curses them. They don't get it, they won't get it, they refuse it, that's fine. The negative sanction's going to come upon you. Yet, sadly, we see these foundational sanctions in the history of Israel did not utterly nor completely persuade these recently liberated slaves from their conditioned allegiance to Pharaoh, even though that slavery was a bitter bondage. And we get it. We understand that conditioned reflexive response. Think about this. When the mask mandate was finally lifted, how often when you got out of your car did you reflexively reach for your mask? We just do stuff reflexively. We forgot we were liberated. We were freed from this mandate. So too did they. Slavery is a state of mind. Slavery is a state of mind. We're all slaves that serve a master. You either serve sin as your master or you serve righteousness as your master. The one results in death and the other results in life. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either love the one and hate the other or hate the one and love the other. He said this quite plainly. Slavery is a state of mind. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The righteous are as bold as a lion. But once a person leaves the slavery of their life of sin and is born again into the life of righteousness, the old master's pull is still strong on him at times. And so Israel repeatedly lost their faith in Moses' leadership ability, which also meant they lost their faith in God, who Moses represented. And so the negative sanctions were brought to bear many times on these erring citizens of Israel. Moses would warn them and warn them and warn them, and still they would often disobey. And so too did Moses fall. But notice this. They never got a blessing for disobedience, nor a curse for obedience. Never. Not one time. A good slave learns to think his master's thoughts. He thinks to himself, what would my master want me to do in this situation? So as slaves of righteousness of God, we're always asking ourselves, what would God have me to do now? And if a good slave happens to still be under the authority of a bad master, the good slave's commitment to do good will bring a blessing for him, even as it brings a curse for his master, even as we see it happen to Israel in Egypt. How does this happen? Because God is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. And he brings negative sanctions on those evil masters. But in order for the good slave to escape the negative sanction, he has to avoid the evil that his evil master attempts to force on him. And so that's a thing that we must learn. We must hold on to it. We must cling to it, cleave to it in our hearts. We must never embrace wickedness. Every time there was a weakening of the strength, the fortitude, the backbone in Israel, and they succumbed to fear and decided it wasn't so bad in Egypt and they should just go back, they experienced a negative sanction every single time. When they preferred a leader like the other nations and did things like make a calf to worship, God's swift negative sanctions followed. This was in order to teach the collective group that this was a bad idea and not to be tolerated. It is a phenomenon of wicked people to be small-minded. And in their small-mindedness, they tend to be short time-framed. They think only of the immediacy of their present lives. They are slaves to the present. Why? Because lusts live in the present. Lusts will not abide non-fulfillment. Lusts will not tolerate deferred gratifications. And an important mark of the people of God is that they are future-oriented. They do not live riveted in the moment, but they understand that God's working things out in time and history, and that even though they don't see everything working out right now the way it seems that it should be to them, they know that God holds the future as well as the past, and so they're willing to trust and obey Him even during the difficult times of life because they're not short time framed, they're future time framed. And so, dear ones, if there is anything I can get across to you, it is this aspect of the immediate consequence of sin or obedience. That it brings negative sanctions, it brings positive sanctions, but we don't always see it in the immediacy of the situation. We believe it, but we don't always see it immediately. For 40 years, God had to remove their love for sinning, to call from amongst their midst those who would lead them in a bad and a wrong direction. For 40 years, they had to tolerate that. And for 40 years, they kept believing the good thing. And as long as they believed the good thing and they obeyed the good thing, good came to them even during this time of discipline in the desert, in the wilderness. And this now is our testing time. God's trying and testing us. This time in history is our testing time. Will you believe God? Will you believe Him in this situation, in the midst of it? We are in the midst of negative sanctions for the violation of God's covenant. We have to hold on to the righteousness of Christ that He's demonstrated. He's opened our eyes to us. As the people of God are not small-minded, we see the bigger picture. We see that God's hand is in all of it. God has so dealt with us that we are not of those who shrink back. We see what happened in Israel. We learn from it. And by the grace of God, we resolve that we will lead those lives of sin. That we will not shrink back, that we will forge ahead. We won't forget our time held in the bonds of bitter slavery to sin. We won't go back there. We will remember God is our Savior. He is the one who delivers us. Our cause is a just one, and freedom is worth fighting for, because it was for freedom's sake that Christ died for our sins. And so we can fully expect the covenant blessing of God to be upon us as long as we walk in covenanted obedience to God. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for Your word that shines as a light in a dark place. It has shined in the darkness of all of our hearts that were held in the bondage of sin, enlightening us to the light of salvation in Christ. I pray, Lord, that now we would simply be those faithful witnesses that would describe to those around us the new life that's available through faith in Christ, through a repentance of sins and the former ways of wickedness, and that we would cling to you, Lord, that we would look to you and cling to you and believe these things, that there are negative sanctions for disobedience, there are blessings for obedience, and that you would open our eyes to see these things as we move through life, even in the midst of this perverse generation in which we live, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.